Well, please turn again in the Word of God to Luke chapter 6. Let's read the verse 46 once more. Luke chapter 6 and the verse 46. And then we will come to study the Word of God together. Luke 6 and the verse 46. And why, the Lord speaking here, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Word of God, that inspired living Word that comes and speaks to our souls. Oh Lord, help us now to meditate afresh upon this portion of Scripture. How familiar it is to so many here. The story from Matthew 7, related here also in Luke chapter 6, is been taught to boys and girls from their earliest days in Sabbath school. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And we pray, O Lord, as we would reflect upon the lesson of Christ today, that you would help us, O Lord, to come with a fresh determination to understand the Word of God. And that through thy grace, we would rightly apply the Scriptures. And that we would do the proper work of conveying the words of Christ and not the words that we want Christ to say. Help us to come humbly, both preacher and hearer alike, and that we know the mind of God today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, these last four verses of Luke chapter 6 make up the concluding challenge that the Lord brings in this sermon. It is a tremendous piece of preaching. That goes without saying, of course. It is the Lord, the greatest of all preachers, the one who is the God-man, the prophet of God, does what a sermon should do, and that is bring a concluding challenge. It packs a punch. You come along in the sermon and perhaps you're sitting listening to the Savior and you're nodding in agreement in so much. After all, he has challenged the Pharisees, he's challenged the hypocrites. And then he brings this challenge to all who are following him, all who are coming along beside him. And he says to them, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I want to introduce this by showing you initially that there is a connection here between the good tree, corrupt tree parallel, or parable, and then this new section in the conclusion. There's a connection here. Good and evil are mentioned in verses 43 and following. You see both words occur in various ways. Good and evil are not subjective entities. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible gives us a fixed standard of morality. The Bible shows us that this is what is good and this is what is evil. Good is not determined by popular trends or opinions. There is a word that is used in medical ethics, the word euthanasia. You'll be familiar with that term, a good death. The EU prefix to that word speaks of good. The than part is the word for death, a good death. And so some people have referred to euthanasia as a good deed, or even as a mercy killing. In our society, if enough people think that that is true, then it takes on the form of normality. And over time, things that are normal are then looked upon as moral. We understand that's happening in so many ways in our modern age. What is morality is determined by the will of the majority. And so if the majority finds something to be acceptable, then if the majority find that to be acceptable, then they find that to be morally good. That is subjective morality. That is, morality governed by the opinion of the multitude. But that's not biblical morality. It's not actually reasonable morality either. That's a different subject. But we see that in the Word of God, there is a fixed standard of morality. And the Lord here is showing us that in a very interesting way. Because he says that a good man bringeth out of his heart that which is good, verse 45. And then in verse 46 he says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You see, as we think about this concluding challenge, first of all note, this is a challenging question. The question could be asked, why do you claim to be a good tree in the absence of good fruit? That's the connection here. He's been saying, good tree, good fruit. Evil tree, evil fruit. And then he says, why do you claim to know me and be a good tree when there's nothing but corrupt and evil fruit? He's drawing out again the implication of hypocrisy and insincerity. He's bringing this concluding challenge, which is really, in many ways, just another way of emphasizing what he's been saying. That his disciples are marked by sincerity and consistency and not by hypocrisy. Well, what's that got to do with good and evil? Well, if the question in verse number 46 relates to verse number 45, well then how do we know that something is good? Because that which is good is that which the Lord says is good. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Here's a fixed standard of morality. That Christ is the one who claims to be able to determine and to say what is good and what is evil. And good is doing the commands of Christ. And so as we see this challenging question, there are a couple of things that we should see by way of implication. There are a couple of assumptions here. First of all, we see the Lord asserting his identity. This is an implicit claim to deity. Certainly, it's a claim to be the prophet of God and to carry the authority of God. Remember the parallel sermon in Matthew chapter 5 through 7? How does the Lord address the issue of his words? Ye have heard, but I say unto you. He's presenting a false understanding of the word of God in the teaching of the Pharisees. And then he's claiming this authority to rightly determine the word of God. You see, please turn back to Matthew chapter 7. And dear folks, this is absolutely crucial here. Because we've got to understand what is the teaching of Christ. So Matthew chapter 7, and you have Matthew's account of this rocky building and the sand. But look how it's introduced in verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Do you see the difference here? You see the contrast here? Luke chapter 6, do the things that I say. Matthew chapter 7, the will of my Father which is in heaven. They're both saying the same things. Because Christ, as the Word of God, as the prophet of God, perfectly reveals the will of the Father. Now, you do not need to be told this, but let me tell you anyway. The words of Christ are not just the ones in red in those Bibles. Does it matter if they're red or black? That's not the point I'm making. But if you happen to have a Bible with the words in Christ in red, those red words are not more important than the black ones. The entire will of the Father are the commands of Christ. And Christ is the one who speaks from Genesis to Revelation. He is the author of the Word, as Father and Son and Spirit bring the inspired counsel of God to your minds. And so, do not read Luke chapter 6 and think to yourselves, the things which Christ say only refers to the actual words you have and read in the Gospels. No, it refers to the entire counsel of God. Christ, as the prophet, properly defines the word of God. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, Christ comes with claim of divine authority, able to rightly determine and reveal the word of God to our souls. So the first assumption in Luke chapter 6 and the verse 46 is the Lord asserting his identity. The second assumption is that the Lord connects obedience with true discipleship. The word disciple speaks of a learner. But to be a disciple of Christ does not simply mean that we increase in intellectual knowledge of Christ and his teachings. But the Lord here shows us that there is an intimate connection between obedience and true discipleship. Now this I'm going to come back to later on as we close with the word of application. But for now, simply notice how often Christ makes this point. Turn to John chapter 13. All I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the texts here. But you should turn and you'll see them with your own eyes. John chapter 13. And I'm not going to expound these verses. I'm just going to simply mention them and then we'll move on. John chapter 13 and the verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. John 15 and the verse number 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Verse number 14 of chapter 15. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Love for Christ. Abiding in Christ. To be the friend of Christ involves obeying Christ's commands. And so when it came to the giving of the Great Commission, the Lord sends the church to teach all nations, to make disciples of all nations, and to baptize them in order to teach them. What is he teaching them? Matthew 28. Let me just read you the words. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. How did that get left off the modern evangelical mindset? How did they get to the point of bringing the gospel and baptizing, and then nothing else? How was that possible? Well, you have churches that are very content to have people making a profession of faith, being baptized in the church, and there is zero moral teaching in the pulpit. How could it be? Flies directly in the face of the simplicity of Christ's words. Yes, even the ones in red. We have a major problem in our modern day, haven't we? Because Christ here, the prophet of God, the great teacher, is the one who's connecting, intimately connecting obedience with true discipleship. And so what you see back in Luke chapter 6 is you see that obedience to Christ is the differentiator between the true and the false. Doing Christ's words set apart the true disciple. Verse number 46 is dealing with this issue of hypocrisy between claim and conduct. What's the claim? Why call ye me Lord, Lord? This is a Hebrew form of speech. We don't use it today. You don't repeat the name in the way they would do in the Hebrew language. But when a personal address is repeated in this form, It is a claim to communion and intimacy. That's what's involved here. You'll see it rarely in the scriptures, but you do see it occasionally. You see it in Genesis chapter 22, when God is speaking to Abraham and repeats his name, Abraham, Abraham, in relation to the sacrifice of Isaac. Well, let's look at it in Luke's gospel, just on its own. Look at Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. There's pathos in the repetition. There's intimacy. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Chapter 13 of Luke, and the verse number 34. Here, not referring to an individual, but the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The Lord's love and affection for his own people, those who are killing the prophets. How often would I have gathered thy children together? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Luke 22 and the verse number 31. One last reference. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Intimacy of communion. Love expressed in the repetition of the terms. And so what is happening in Luke chapter 6 is that the speaker in Luke chapter 6 is claiming intimacy and communion with Christ. That's what they're claiming here. They're saying, Lord, Lord. Think of the terms in John chapter 13 and 15. You love me, you keep my commandments. You abide in me, you keep my commandments. You're my friend, you keep my commandments. In other words, the only people who have the right to say, Lord, Lord, are those who love the Lord, those who abide in the Lord, those who are the friends of the Lord. And they're the ones who do the will of the Lord. And so there's a contrast here between the claim to intimacy and the conduct which contradicts that claim. You're very familiar with this mindset. It's a challenging question, and it sits on its own. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Well, how does this apply today? We don't see this today, do we? Oh, we see this all the time today. Perhaps we see it in some of you today. Perhaps there are some of you in this very gathering and you claim to know the Lord. You claim to love the Lord, to trust the Lord, and to believe in the Lord. But you have no hunger for his will. You have no desire to do his will. That's very possibly the case for some of you here today. But let me spread out even more broadly. There are multitudes living in our neighborhood and in this state who claim access to the Lord in prayer. Multiple false gospels. Multiple people who have a faith. You ask them the question, do you have a faith? Yes, I have a faith. What's your faith in? Oh, I believe that Jesus was a real person. I believe that Jesus came into this world. I have a faith in Jesus. Do you believe you can pray to God through him? I believe I can pray. They claim, Lord, Lord, but they do not the things which he says. But of course, as we must always do, as we think of those outside, first and foremost, you've got to think about yourself today. Christ, he's not here in person. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But yet Christ comes and speaks to your souls in the Word. And you contemplate, just in your own imagination, can you imagine that Christ is standing before you and asking you this question? Could you say with Peter, thou knowest that I love thee? Or would you find yourself withering under the searchlight of Christ's piercing eyes? as he looks beyond the pupils of your eyes and looks into your very soul. And he asks you the question, why did you sing my name this morning and do not the things which I say? It's a challenging question. It's followed up by a challenging illustration. It's a well-known story. I'm going to keep to Luke's account. Luke refers to streams and floods, unless of rain. I know, children, you know the song that speaks about rain coming down. Well, here Luke's story is dealing with the floods coming up. And the flood that rises upon the house. A stream, not a trickle, but a raging torrent. The stream of a flood beating vehemently upon a house. And there are two houses. As we see the story, let me initially point out to you the similarity here. There are two men, both building, both looking for shelter. Verse 48, he is a man which built a house. Verse number 49, like a man without a foundation, built a house. Two men, both building houses, both looking for shelter. But of course, there are differences. Verse 48, the man is the one who digs deep, digs down to the rock, goes through the soft superficial levels and gets down to the rocky foundation and builds his house upon the rock. And the other man builds without a foundation. That's the differences. The outcomes, one house cannot sustain the torrent of the flood and immediately it falls. The other house, in beautiful words, says that the flood could not shake it. That's the story. Christ applies the story, though. He does so in the verse 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. Verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not. Again, there are similarities. Both of the individuals in this challenging illustration, both hear Christ's words. You see that? Verse 47, heareth my sayings. Verse 49, he that heareth. The difference is, one does the words of Christ. Verse 47, heareth my sayings and doeth them. Verse 49, he that heareth and doeth not. The difference in the building is one builds upon a rocky foundation and the other does not. The difference in the application is that one does the word of Christ and the other does not. And as I sat this week, tabled all of these differences and similarities in my own mind on a piece of paper, you're brought to the point that you make a very challenging conclusion. And the conclusion you come to is that doing Christ's words is the foundation for security in the storms, both now and to come. Doing Christ's words are building upon a solid foundation. I'm going to leave you hanging there for a minute or two. And I'm going to come back to that as we draw to a close. So having thought about the challenging question and the challenging illustration, I want to just draw a couple of lines of closing application. I want to address the two subjects. In light of this familiar story, I want to speak about the subject of spiritual security and then speak about the subject of spiritual reality. Spiritual security from this account is found only in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting here, I think, when you see the two men both building houses, you see actually something that we can use in our evangelism. Something I can use even for your soul today. And the point is, that men have an innate and natural desire for security and stability. We all like to live in houses. Why is that? Well, my father did, my grandfather did, my great-grandfather did, all down through the years, that they've always lived in houses. But why? Why not just sleep in the road? Why not just sleep in the garden? Because men made in the image of God who have fallen into sin have a natural awareness of their vulnerability. They have a natural awareness that they are insecure. And they have a natural awareness of their need for shelter from wickedness and from adverse weather. They knew that naturally. We all know that naturally. What we are so stupid to see is that that is a reflection of the fact that we are vulnerable creatures under a higher authority. Dear children, there are some of you perhaps and you're living your life without any desire to have God and Christ in your life. But every night you're quite content to sleep under a secure roof. You know that if a hurricane was to come through, that your house would more than likely sustain the onslaught of such an event. And you delight in security and stability. You don't want to suffer harm. And we have the opportunity to point that out to a fallen world and to show them that in the gospel there's a Savior. He has gone to prepare a place. And you see that in the Word of God? That in the promises of mansions in glory, there's a recognition of man's delight in being secure from the eternal wrath of God. That's what's here. Men want to build. They want security and stability. And what Christ is showing us here is that the only foundation for our security is upon the rock that is Christ Jesus. It's the only foundation for our security. I'm going to say more of this in a moment or two. But for now, just simply see that the foundation that's in view in this parable is a foundation that shows that the wise man is rightly related to Christ. The wise man has a proper relationship with the Savior. You see, the rock picture here is a picture that draws back into the Old Testament. The difference is emphasized in verse number 48. The reason the house was not shaken was it was founded upon a rock. That's the Lord making the point. Well, please turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Again, all I'm going to do is I'm just going to read these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here there's a negative connotation, this. The people of God have forgotten their Lord. But note the way the words are used. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Deuteronomy 32 verse 15. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 18. Of the rock that beget thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Remember, dear people, remember that Christ in his sermon here, he's rightly applying the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, he's drawing people to the thought, you've heard, but I say. And here he's drawing the rock analogy from the Old Testament, and that rock is God's. The rock of our salvation. Turn, please, to Psalm 18. We sang this psalm together, so I wanted to sing it this morning, just to draw this conclusion. In the Psalm 18, in the verse number 2, the Lord is my rock. That's it. The Lord is my rock. And of course, the psalmist in Psalm 40 points to his security in the Lord. He hath brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. You see, why does the house on the rock not fall down? Because the rock doesn't fall down. That's the point. The rock can't move. God is an immovable. A God without any vulnerability. God is invulnerable. God is without any insecurity. He is absolutely, eternally secure. And so to have our lives built upon God is to have our lives built upon a rock that cannot be moved. And even though the stream come vehemently, the rock will not move. And so our security is related to Christ Jesus. And the Old Testament early books, they then begin to point forward to the identity particularly of Messiah as the rock. Isaiah chapter 28 and the verse number 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. The security, those who believe in the foundation, are those who are building upon the foundation. And that security is because Messiah Christ is the foundation. Of course, those verses quoted in several places in the New Testament regarding Jesus as the Messiah of God. And so you see in Luke chapter 6, men desire security. And that security is found in Christ alone. And with our souls built on Christ, there is security. Oh, I urge you. Turn in your mind to Luke chapter 6 and the verse number 48. And understand that there is the solid promise of the Word of God. Though any flood will come upon you, temporal or eternal, it cannot shake it. If you are that man that has dug deep and found Christ as the foundation, any flood cannot remove your house from Christ. That's the point. The rock cannot move. What you have in Luke 6 verse 48 is a parable of Romans chapter 8. That nothing can separate your house from the rock that is Christ Jesus. Nothing in life, nothing outside life, nothing physical, nothing spiritual can remove your soul from Christ. And so the believer, having that innate desire for security, wants to dig deep and get to Christ. And the foolish man is the one who sees, who hears, and does not, doesn't dig, doesn't get to Christ. And when the flood comes, it immediately falls. And I think ultimately it's pointing to the last day, the day of God's wrath, when the ruin of that house will be great. What you see here is that security is not found in religion. Do you hear what I said? Men are not secure upon the foundation of religion. Here's a man who hears the words of Christ, who wants to know what Christ says, who has an interest in Christ. Even there I said, has a spiritual curiosity. But the ruin of that house is great. Spiritual carelessness, spiritual curiosity will damn your soul today. You've got to heed the warning of Christ. It's a word of spiritual security. And finally, there is a word of spiritual reality. And the teaching of Christ in the Word of God is that obedience to His will is essential. Doing God's will is indispensable. No one can be saved in the absence of holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What did I say the believer's security was? The believer's security is being properly related to Christ Jesus. The believer's security is having the proper relationship of the house to the foundation. The believer's security is not only hearing the word of Christ, but doing the words of Christ. Now, of course, that may sound somewhat strange in our ears again. But when you examine this portion fairly, not simply with "we're saved by grace alone, not works," but you look at the text fairly, you can only draw the conclusion that doing Christ's will is fundamental to that eternal security. I'm going to try to explain this very, very briefly, but I want to make that point as strongly as I can. There is no eternal security for the soul that is not doing the will of Christ. That's the very thing that Jesus is saying here. So how are we to understand these things? Well, we are very quick to say that we are not saved by obedience to Christ. I know that. But it's not enough to look at this text and say, "Christ is the rock. End off." The Lord is teaching that His disciples are properly related to the rock. They are disciples who obey. They are those who believe and follow. They abide in Christ. They love Christ. They do the will of Christ. Think it through. What does the Bible teach? How are we saved? How are you saved today? You're saved by faith alone. A faith that runs from sin and trusts in Christ. We saw this morning. You're saved by coming to Jesus. Not by your works. Not by your obedience. You're saved by faith and faith alone. But how come you believe? Well, we saw last time, didn't we? The reason you believe in Christ is because God has given you what? A good heart. A new heart. Heart of flesh. Taking out a heart of stone. You have this new heart whereby you come to believe in Christ. And that good heart does good. And how do we define what is good? What Christ says is what is good. So the good heart whereby you believe the gospel is the good heart whereby you do good, doing good which is defined as obedience to the commands of Christ. So what does Christ command? How can I simplify this to you as quickly as possible? Well, Christ commands a sinner to repent and believe the gospel. You can't say, "Lord, Lord," if you've never repented and believed the gospel. You can pray. You can claim access to God. You can say, "He knows me and I know Him." But if you've never repented and believed the gospel, you have no right to that claim. There's hypocrisy in your claim. For those who are related to Christ Jesus, do what Christ commands. And He says, repent and believe the gospel. But that's not all He says. He says that we're to love God and love our neighbor. That's what this text's about. This whole sermon's about that, isn't it? Loving your neighbor. Christ's command is that we love God. How do we love God? By worshipping Him alone. In the way that He commands. On the day that He commands. Commandments 1 to 4. Preacher, you're going to Sinai now? You're going to the Ten Commandments now? Well, that's why Matthew 7 was so important. Because what Christ says is the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? It's the Ten Commandments. That's the summary of God's will. So Christ says, repent and believe the gospel. But He also tells us that those who are His disciples, they will love God first. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and not worship God in the way that He commands on the day that He commands. There's hypocrisy in the claim. He says, love your neighbor. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and hate your parents. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and have hatred for your brother in your heart. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and promote abortion and euthanasia. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and steal from your neighbor, and steal from your employer, and steal from your parents. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and lust in your heart in every evil manner possible. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and delight in pornography. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and advocate an LGBT agenda. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and be a rampant materialist that covets everything your neighbor has. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and live a life of deceit and dishonesty. I hope you get the point. That those who believe in Christ from a good heart do good. And they repent, they believe the gospel, and they love God, and they love their neighbor. I'm glad I know many of you now. And you're all going, preacher, are you preaching sinless perfection here? Of course I'm not. Because in the Word of God, there are portions that show us that we continue in sin and we continue to break God's law. But the good heart does not delight in breaking God's law. The good heart is Romans 7. I delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man. That's the good heart. And so you cannot say, Lord, Lord, and consciously, contentedly delight in sin each and every day. But rather, those who have come to know Christ are those who do good consistently and sincerely while still imperfectly. You see, what you have here in Luke chapter 6 is not the Lord giving a pathway to salvation. If you struggle to get through all this in your mind today, let's get this clear. This is not how to be saved. I want none of you to leave here today with the understanding in your mind, if I am going to be up on the rock, I've got to start doing what Christ says. No, 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 no! The very opposite of what Christ is saying here. This is the proof that you're rightly related to Christ. The rock is Christ Jesus. His blood, His righteousness. The only hope we have, my hope is built on nothing less. But those who are properly related to Christ Jesus, the house on the rock, that proper relationship is those who from a good heart do good, believing the gospel and then obeying the word of God sincerely, genuinely, and consistently. I think you all understand that theologically. But I hope you see that's exactly what Christ is teaching here in Luke chapter 6. Not a pathway, but a proof. So there is no hypocrisy between claim and conduct, between life and lip, between the way and the walk. All of these things are consistent for the disciple of Christ Jesus. Therefore, beware of false assurance today. These portions, Luke 6 and Matthew chapter 7, they do upset the sincere believer. They read them and they go, oh, what if I'm that false professor? What if I'm saying, Lord, Lord, and yet there's so much sin still in my life? How can that be? Well, let me remind you again that your only hope of heaven is in what Christ has done for you. That's the first thing. But the second thing to understand here is that the people building their lives upon the earth have no assurance struggles. They're not doubting. They are convinced. Lord, Lord. The true child of God will have assurance struggles. They will say with the disciples, is it I, Lord? So what I'm concerned about today is for those of you who have no assurance struggles at all. You don't see your sin. But yet you're convinced that you're properly related to Christ Jesus. And you believe that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. You say, Lord, Lord. But you do not the things which Christ commands. Others of you, you make no such claim of Lord, Lord. But you do not the things that Christ commands. You haven't repented and believed the gospel. You don't seek to love God and your neighbor. You're living in flagrant disobedience to the word of Christ. How do you think you're going to fare on this day? You haven't even begun to think about building a shelter. And yet the wrath of God could come upon your soul today. It's a kid's story, isn't it? It's a kid's song. Dear people, it ought to shake the soul of every one of us. That we make sure by God's grace that we are properly related to Christ Jesus. For when we're built upon Christ, no flood can ever shake our souls. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we seek by thy grace to be accurate and precise and fair with our treatment of the Word of God. We pray, O Lord, that our theology would not so impair our understanding of these verses that would rob them of their challenge and their conviction. O Lord, there are many of us here and we know our sin and we feel our sin. But by your grace, we hate our sin. And we have no delight in not doing the words of Christ. Help us, O Lord, more and more by your grace to do those things which please our Savior. That as his friends who say we love him and abide in him, that we would do the things that he commands. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. It is for our good to do what he wills. But help us, dear Father, by thy Spirit, to do that which is right and that which is good. And dear Father, we do pray for some without any assurance struggles here are lost and going to lost eternity. Others who don't desire assurance, they just are quite content to live in their sin. Oh Lord, the flood that came in Noah's day will come as a fire on the last day. And the wrath of God is poured out upon this world. Oh God, we pray that every soul in this building would prepare to meet thee, their God. Help souls to get to Christ today. They cannot come unless you draw them, so draw them today by your grace. We ask in Jesus' precious name.